Well, thank you, Jerry. It is a privilege to serve alongside of you, brother. It's a privilege to be before you men this morning. I was praying for you this morning and just reflecting and really giving thanks to the Lord for what a privilege it is for me, not merely to bring forth the word, but to address the subject of preaching to a room full of preachers. What a privilege this is. So looking forward to our time. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This morning we will focus our attention primarily on verses 1 through 4. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. Let me go ahead and read the passage for you. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Some of you here this morning may be familiar with the name Oliver Stone. Oliver Stone is a highly acclaimed film director. He's the winner of several Academy Awards. In most of his films through the years, if you're familiar with them, most of them have focused on various aspects of political, historical, and cultural life here in America. Well, back in December of 1995, Oliver Stone released his much-anticipated movie on former President Richard Nixon. And if you're familiar with Oliver Stone, you may know that one of the criticisms that's often leveled against him as a filmmaker is that his films are not always historically accurate. He sometimes takes liberties with the historical record. In fact, in a brief review of his film Nixon, the L.A. Times made an interesting allusion to this tendency of Stone's. The L.A. Times alluded to this tendency he has to distort the truth in his movies, and yet at the same time, interestingly, they made an interesting word of praise and compliment in response to the film. The L.A. Times said this. They said, "With Oliver Stone, you never know if you're getting the facts straight, but at least you can count on some good acting. The circumstances of Stone's new film, Nixon, may not be true, but Anthony Hopkins' excellent performance as an actor compensates for any discrepancies between this historical film and historical truth." Well, sadly, many people in the church today seem to feel the same way about preaching. Many people in the church today seem to think that as long as the performance of the preacher is able to compensate for any discrepancies between his sermon and the biblical passage, then the message is deemed a success. But gentlemen, we understand that what makes a sermon successful in the eyes of God is not an eloquent delivery. It's not a stunning performance by the preacher. What makes a sermon successful in the eyes of God is fidelity to the biblical text, faithfulness to what God has revealed in his word. It's this kind of faithfulness that lies at the very heart of what is often known as expository preaching. Now, as we think about the status of expository preaching across the evangelical landscape, I think we'd have to agree that the situation is rather dire. In an article written not too many years ago, David Jackman writes this, very insightful observation. He says this, "For every pulpit won, another seems to be lost, not necessarily to heresy, but to the Bible being relegated from the driver's seat to the passenger seat, where it makes a useful companion, a map to be consulted from time to time, but does not really determine the direction of the car." So very true. One contemporary study of 200 evangelical sermons found that in more than half of those sermons, neither the content nor the organization of the message arose from a biblical passage, which leaves you with the question, what exactly are these preachers saying? What exactly is their goal when they stand behind the pulpit? In his book, Why Johnny Can't Preach, David Gordon estimates that of all the sermons he's heard in the past 25 years, less than 10% of them were demonstrably based on a biblical passage. And too many churches, gentlemen, the Bible has indeed been relegated to the passenger seat. And see, part of what's so sad about the pervasiveness of this trend in evangelicalism is that sometimes the outside world is able to see what's happening with a greater clarity than those who are caught up in the movement itself. Case in point, a few years ago, a sociologist named Alan Wolf wrote a book entitled The Transformation of American Religion. And in this book, Wolf, who describes himself as an atheist who is somewhat open to religious ideas, he examines the various ways that religion has evolved over the past five decades here in America. And it's fascinating, but sad to hear an outsider making some amazingly accurate observations about current trends in the evangelical church. According to Wolf, quote, "Preaching in evangelical growth churches, however dynamic in delivery, has remarkably little actual content. Scripture," he says, "is invariably cited, but only as a launching pad to reinforce the message that Jesus will save your marriage, make you happy, heal your body, and even make you rich." And then he says this really summarizes it well. Wolf writes this, "Evangelicalism's popularity is due as much to its determination to find out exactly what people want and offer it to them as it is to the certainties of the Christian faith." He nails it, doesn't he? I mean, it's pretty sad when an unbelieving sociologist has to bring that kind of indictment against the evangelical church, but he's got it exactly right. The popularity of many churches can be traced back to the deliberate strategy to discover and to deliver what exactly it is the consumers are looking for. And gentlemen, it's here in this culture, this age of ear-tickling pulpits that we're reminded in 2 Timothy 4 of this need for expository preaching. But before we make our way into this passage and consider Paul's exhortation here to preach the word, I think it'd be helpful not only to define what we mean by expository preaching, but also to just briefly distinguish it from various approaches that claim to be expository but fall short of a biblical exposition. And I would start by referring you, you have a handout perhaps on your seat. I would start by referring you to the definition I provided on that handout. There are different ways that we could define it. If you'll notice on the handout, here's my attempt. Expository preaching, what do we mean by it? Expository preaching is the authoritative proclamation of God's word in which the preacher clearly sets forth the divinely intended meaning of the biblical text and brings the contemporary implications of its timeless truth to bear on the lives of the people. Let me just say that again. Expository preaching is the authoritative proclamation of God's word in which the preacher clearly sets forth the divinely intended meaning of the biblical text and brings the contemporary implications of its timeless truths to bear on the lives of the people. In other words, the goal of the expositor is to discover and to declare the divinely intended meaning of the biblical passage. As John Stott wrote, to expound Scripture is to bring out of the text what is there and expose it to view. Isn't that good? To bring out of the text what is there and to expose it to view. In fact, you probably heard the illustration, you probably heard the expository preacher compared to a waiter in a restaurant. The job of the waiter is not to create the meal himself, but rather to faithfully deliver what's already been made. That's the job of the preacher, is it not? That's the job of the preacher. The job of the preacher is not ultimately to come up with his own message, but to deliver with accuracy and with precision the one already set forth by God in his word. Put simply, the expositor doesn't make the meal. He simply brings it to the table. See, the expository preacher is driven by the conviction that he is a man under authority, that he is a man who does not have the right to stand in the pulpit and say whatever he wants to say. His fixed obligation as a spokesman for God is to deliver to the people the very same message that was first written in the pages of Scripture. Paraphrase Brian Chappell, an expositor is solemnly bound to say what God has already said. And if I can break this down a bit further, I think it's helpful to think in terms of three indispensable elements of expository preaching. And you can see this on your handout as well. But when I refer to indispensable elements, I mean elements that need to be part of the package. Preachers come in different sizes. We have different personalities, different communication styles, different ways of approaching things. Some use an outline, some do not. But at the base of it all are these three elements, these three non-negotiable, indispensable elements. Those elements, as you see on your handout, are exegesis, exposition, and exhortation. Let's think of them foundationally. It all starts with exegesis. At the foundation of faithful preaching is the hard work of biblical exegesis. In other words, I like to think of it this way, before the man of God is ready to spend that single hour in the pulpit as a preacher, he must first spend several hours in the study as an exegete. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, "Be diligent." Be diligent, he said. Take great pains to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Men, listen to me. If you are not a faithful exegete, you are not a good preacher. Do you understand that? It doesn't matter how clever you are in your ability to construct an outline or weave transitions and illustrations. It does not matter how effective a communicator you are, how effectively you're able to connect with people. It does not matter what people say about you, how they respond to you, the compliments they give to you. In the end, if you are not a faithful exegete, you're not a good preacher. The expository preacher must take great pains to diligently study the biblical passage until he understands clearly and precisely the divinely intended meaning of that passage. So much more we could say about it, but the first element is exegesis. And then secondly, building on that foundation of exegesis, secondly, exposition. Exposition. In other words, once the preacher understands the meaning of the passage with clarity and with precision, he must now faithfully proclaim that message in a way that is both true to the text and clear to the congregation. Those are the marks of faithful exposition. Allegiance to the text and clarity to the congregation. In other words, the message he preaches from the pulpit must indeed be the message of the biblical text. That's allegiance to the text. And he must then strive to proclaim this message in a way that is both clear and understandable. That's clarity to the congregation. That's the goal of one who exposits the Scripture. That's why Paul exhorted the Colossians to pray that not only that he would speak forth the mysteries of Christ, but that he would, quote, make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Colossians 4, verse 4. That's the goal of faithful exposition, allegiance and clarity. And let's be clear, this foundational role of exegesis has great bearing on the clarity of your exposition. I tell my men over and over in Greek exegesis class that precision in the study leads to clarity in the pulpit. Precision in the study leads to clarity in the pulpit. We must be those who are precise in our understanding of the biblical text in the realm of exegesis so that we can be clear in our proclamation of that text when it comes to exposition. And then thirdly, there's what I've called very simply exhortation. Exegesis, exposition, and exhortation. To borrow the words of my earlier definition, this is where the expository preacher brings the timeless truths of the biblical text to bear on the hearts and the lives of the people. Or perhaps better yet, to borrow the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 4:2, this is where the preacher reproves and rebukes and exhorts with great patience and instructions. And brothers, to the degree that the preacher is faithful to the biblical text, he is a spokesman for God. He speaks and exhorts, not ultimately with his own authority, but with the authority of God himself. Again, to the degree that he's faithful to the text, he speaks with divine authority. These things, Paul says to Titus, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. So exegesis, exposition, exhortation. And there's more that we could say. Perhaps we can delve into these three elements a bit more during the panel discussion. But at this point, I think it's worth recognizing that not everything that calls itself expository preaching is truly expository. Have you noticed that? In other words, it's interesting in our culture. What you find is that at the same time that we would all lament the absence of faithful expository preaching in the evangelical church, it seems to me that in recent years, at least the label expository preaching is quite popular. It's in vogue. Everybody's an expositor. And so what I want to do is sort of identify some what I would call common imposters, common counterfeits that pass themselves off as expository preaching. And each of these that I'll identify, each of them, let me just say it this way. Each of them have the semblance of being faithful exposition because they begin with the reading of a biblical passage, and they're at least loosely tied to the text they claim to expound. But if you look a little bit more closely and if you think a little bit more carefully, you'll realize that they fall short in some way of being faithful exposition. And for the sake of time, I'm going to limit myself to seven examples. I originally had a list of something like 25, but what I tried to do is limit myself to seven examples, and I tried to get rid of the most extreme imposters and really bring in the ones that you and I might be most liable to fall into, the ones that might be the greatest temptation. So seven examples of non-expository sermons. I'm going to give you these pretty quickly. And again, perhaps some of these we may talk about more during the panel discussion. But first of all, the rhetorical sermon. The rhetorical sermon. This is the sermon that in some way relies on the power of human rhetoric. And it's not that exposition is entirely absent, but in the end, this is the kind of preaching that's known more so for its tweetable one-liners than for its clear explanation of what Paul meant in verse 12. And you can go to conferences, you can hear big-name preachers who are reformed in their theology, and their sermons are at least loosely based on a passage of Scripture, but they seem to have spent more time coming up with pithy ways to make a point than actually exegeting the text of Scripture. Brilliant rhetorical skills, very compelling delivery, lots of memorable lines, but very little exposition of the divinely intended meaning of this biblical passage. And my fear is that while none of us perhaps would be guilty of a full-blown rhetorical sermon, that perhaps as we're in the study, as we picture ourselves in the pulpit, we're looking at the text, and maybe if the truth be known, we're a little less than satisfied with the content of the passage, and we try to think how we can spice it up a little bit. You know, I tell my guys, sometimes the greatest enemy to you preaching a good sermon is your desire to preach a good sermon. Thinking through, how can I make this a good sermon? Rather than just saying, what can I do to take this text of God's word and make it clear to the people and bring its timeless truths to bear on the lives of the sheep? We set that aside and say, how can I spice it up a little bit? What can I do as on my way from the kitchen to the table, just a couple, you know, something, spice it up a little bit, make it a little bit more attractive. And sometimes it's the boastful pride of life that does that because we would love for our one-liner to be tweeted. It's the rhetorical sermon. Secondly, the theological sermon. The theological sermon. And there's certainly a time and a place for topical preaching in systematic theology. But this is the kind of sermon that either uses the passage as a springboard to teach systematic theology. You understand that? I read the passage, I'm supposedly going to expound the passage, but that passage then becomes a springboard to systematic theology, or it imposes a theological system onto the passage by reading Scripture through a theological lens. But either way, the preacher ends up theologizing about doctrine, but never actually explaining the precise meaning of the passage he's supposedly preaching. And so when he preaches Ephesians chapter 1, he waxes eloquent all about the doctrine of predestination in the theological system of Calvinism, but in the process, he never explains the specifics of what Paul actually communicated to the Ephesians in this chapter. Lots of systematic categories, lots of system, lots of doctrine, but very little understanding of, but what does Paul say in verse 4? It's the theological sermon. You know, I thought of it this way. If you read Scripture through the theological lens of dispensationalism, you're going to see dispensationalism. If you read Scripture through the theological lens of covenant theology, you're going to see covenant theology. If you read it through the lens of Calvinism, you're going to see Calvinism. But in the process, you will be silencing the voice of God in the name of a theological system. Let the text say what it has to say. Proclaim what God has revealed in this passage. Theological sermon. Thirdly, the word study sermon. The word study sermon. This is when the preacher zeroes in on several key words in the passage, and he tells you all about the etymology of these words, and maybe even does a topical study on faith, hope, and love, or whatever those words are, but he never actually explains the flow of thought in this specific passage so that God's people understand what the biblical author has communicated in this context. Passages is merely a springboard into a series of word studies, and therefore the voice of God as communicated in this passage is silenced. The word study sermon. Fourthly, the cross-referencing sermon. Some of you are giving away your guilt by your nervous laughter. The cross-referencing sermon. Now is not the time to talk about when and when not to cross-reference in a sermon, but this is when the preacher uses the passage as a springboard to a multitude of different cross-references, and when the sermon's over, you realize that the preacher read a lot of verses that have a loose thematic connection to one another, but he never actually gave you a clear understanding of the unique contribution of this particular passage. You know, I tell young preachers, especially young guys, as they're preparing sermons, when you're done with your notes, go back to your notes, take out all of the cross-references. If you have nothing left, then you had no sermon to begin with. Stay in the text, okay? Figure out what this text means. Don't be so quick to shortchange the process, the hard work of biblical exegesis of the flow of thought in this passage by springboarding off to this and that and the other passage that has some sort of relationship to this one, the cross-referencing sermon. Fifthly, the illustration-based sermon. The illustration-based sermon. This is the sermon that looks to human experience and homiletical illustrations as the basis of its authority. And this can be subtle. Right, we understand the basis of the authority of everything that we have to say is the Word. We only preach with authority and trustworthiness and efficacy when we preach the meaning of the text. But sometimes people can weave together a clever illustration, and if you trace the syllogism back, you realize that the ultimate authority for the truth claim that they're making in the pulpit is human reason, is an illustration, is in the same way that this in life, don't you find that this, and therefore that is true, but it's on ultimately a foundation of sand. The illustration-based sermon. Number six, the exegetical data dump sermon. The exegetical data dump sermon. This is when the preacher, usually a young preacher, usually a recent seminary grad, who's very excited about what he's been learning in his classes, he just backs up the truck and just dumps out all of his exegetical findings. Usually in the kind of technical language that communicates nothing of any clarity to the average person in the pew, and usually in a way that fails to bring the truth of this passage to bear on the hearts and lives of the people. And so this sermon then leaves the listener completely lost in terms of what the passage actually means in a way that they can understand, and utterly clueless in terms of what difference it ought to make in their lives. Lots of exegesis, lots of big words. He's real smart, but I have no clue what he just said. Very unclear exposition and no exhortation, just exegetical data. I had a buddy I was discipling, and I would cry foul when I would give him feedback, and I'd go, boop, boop, boop. That was my little signal. He just backed up the truck. So if I'm ever listening to you preach and you hear that little sound, and you see me out there, yeah. Number 7, the hovering sermon. The hovering sermon. This is the sermon that hovers over the text, but does not explicitly arise from the text. He doesn't preach 2 Timothy 4. He preaches about 2 Timothy 4. In other words, the preacher talks about the same subject that's addressed in the passage, and he may actually even touch down on the passage from time to time, albeit selectively so, but for the most part, he just kind of hovers over it. You can almost call this the impressionistic sermon. I think of the Claude Monet sermon, the impressionistic sermon, because all he provides is sort of a vague summary of the gist of the passage, because he never really did the hard work of exegesis. He never really did, in the study, come to understand the meaning of this passage with precision. He hovers over the text in the pulpit because he hovered over the text in his study. Brothers, when you come to prepare a sermon, you must press into the passage. You must come to understand its meaning with accuracy and precision. And when you then step into the pulpit, you must honor the authority of that passage. That's what's at stake as a preacher. You must honor the authority of that passage by faithfully representing what God has revealed in it. This means letting the text speak, letting the biblical text itself determine both the structure and the substance of your sermon. It's not your message, it's his. You're not the chef, you're just the waiter. Your heart's attitude ought to be, as you go to the kitchen and you discover what God has revealed in his word, oh, that I just would not mess this up on the way to the table. Gentlemen, expository preaching, we understand, is a high calling. And it's not an easy one. It takes time, it takes labor, it takes diligence. You may find yourself at times counting the cost, and in moments of weakness, wondering whether it's worth it. And that brings us to this morning's passage, because here in 2 Timothy 4, we're going to find that Paul, in this passage, provides 3 compelling motivations to devote yourself to a lifetime of expository preaching. That's what we find here in this passage. Again, 3 compelling motivations to devote yourself to this kind of rigorous study, this kind of faithful exposition, this kind of compassionate application of the truth to the lives of the people, this lifetime of expository preaching. Now, as we travel back in time to first century Ephesus, we find that young Timothy is very much in need of some clarity regarding the ministry that God has called him to. And that clarity comes in the form of 2 letters from his spiritual mentor, the Apostle Paul. Paul had been serving alongside of Timothy in the city of Ephesus, and when Paul departed, he left Timothy to remain there in Ephesus to shepherd the people to help establish the church. And as Paul here sits down to write these two letters to his young disciple, his primary concern, we find as we read them, his primary concern is to equip Timothy to deal with the sin and the false teaching that were infiltrating the church and that were threatening the spiritual welfare of the very people that Timothy was called to shepherd. In other words, you might say that the challenge that young Timothy was facing is the very same challenge that every pastor faces, and that is how to shepherd and care for a flock of believers who are being tempted to stray from the truth, both in what they believe and how they live. And what we find in this passage is that if Timothy is going to be effective in this ministry, he must be a man who is faithful to preach the word. That's the focal point of this passage. Beginning of verse 2, preach the word. That is the preacher's mandate. That is the divine mandate. Preach the word. As we make our way through this passage and we look at these three motivations to devote yourself to biblical exposition, we find that the first one is, number one, what I've called the gravity of the mandate. The gravity of the mandate. In other words, the first thing we need to realize when we come to this mandate to preach the word is that there is a seriousness or a gravity about it that is over and above what we see with many of the other commands in Scripture. Now, that is not to say that other imperatives in the Bible are less authoritative or less binding, but it does mean that the way that this particular command is introduced gives us reason to sit up and take notice and realize that God is very serious about this mandate to preach the word. This is not a secondary issue. This is not an afterthought in the mind of God. This is central. This is primary. And in fact, we see the gravity of the mandate in several different ways here in verse 1. First of all, notice how the Apostle Paul sets up this imperative in the first part of the verse. I solemnly charge you, Paul says. Not here's a strategy for you to consider, something for you to think about, an idea for you to test drive, something to maybe put down on your brainstorming list or perhaps to evaluate in one of your focus groups. Paul says, I solemnly charge you. It's absolutely amazing how flippantly so many churches and pastors cast aside precisely what this passage solemnly charges them to do, preach the word. This verb solemnly charge, just one word in the Greek standard lexicon, provides the following definition: to exhort with authority in matters of extraordinary importance. Isn't that good? To exhort with authority in matters of extraordinary purpose. And so Paul says to Timothy, as you shepherd and care for the people in the Ephesian church, I exhort you with divine authority in this matter of extreme importance, preach the word. Do you see the gravity of this mandate? Solemnly charged. This is to urge someone to do something. It means to give an order. This is way beyond a suggestion or a recommendation. This is Paul exercising his authority as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, solemnly urging Timothy to preach the word. But notice that Paul doesn't stop there. Notice how he continues in verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And so not only does Paul solemnly charge his young disciple Timothy, but he also reminds him here that he is doing so in the presence of God the Father and God the Son. What Paul's doing here is he's raising the bar of accountability. He's reminding Timothy that he has a responsibility, as you have a responsibility before God himself to faithfully preach the word. So see, when a preacher steps behind the pulpit, he is first and foremost accountable to God, and therefore there is a very real sense in which the preacher shouldn't care at all about what the people think of his preaching and should only care about God's assessment, God's evaluation. And what makes this such a challenge for so many preachers is that, truth be known, all of us want to be liked. All of us want to be popular. All of us want people to think highly of us. This exhortation is a pointed reminder that the preacher must have his heart fixed on pleasing God, not man. You can't have a preacher who steps behind the pulpit and is more concerned about his approval ratings in the congregation than with whether or not he's being faithful to the divine mandate. I solemnly charge you, Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And not simply Christ Jesus, period, but middle of verse 1, Christ Jesus, comma, who is to judge, notice, the living and the dead. And so Paul raises the bar even higher, and he reminds Timothy that as he approaches this ministry of preaching the word of God, he is to do so, catch this, with the sober-minded awareness that he is preaching in the very presence of the one who will judge the living and the dead. In other words, one of the convictions that should motivate the preacher to be faithful to this stewardship entrusted to him is the conviction that one day he himself and everyone who's been entrusted to his care will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And see, the issue here is not only that the preacher is accountable to God for the faithfulness of his preaching, but that at some level, he is also accountable to Christ for the spiritual well-being of the flock entrusted to him. That's why Hebrews 13:17 says that leaders in the church should watch over souls as those who will give an account. You know, you can waste your time in the pulpit entertaining the goats and building numbers by telling people what they want to hear, but if you are driven by the reality that you are preaching in the very presence of the one who is coming to judge the living and the dead, you'll do what it takes to feed the sheep. You'll do what it takes to be faithful to your charge as a spokesman for God. And you'll preach the word as a man who is ultimately accountable not to any human court, but to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Notice how Paul continues at the end of verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. This phrase at the end of verse 1, by his appearing and his kingdom, it relates back to that main verb, I solemnly charge you. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, in light of the second coming, that's his appearing, and in light of the kingdom that Christ will establish when he comes, in light of these realities, Paul says, I solemnly charge you to preach the word. And so Paul says that the coming of Christ, the judgment of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, let these be the most compelling influences in your ministry. Let these be the most compelling influences in the way that you approach the text, the way that you approach the pulpit, and the way that you preach to the people when you bring that text into the pulpit. Brothers, do you see the gravity of the mandate? Do you see why preaching the word isn't something that you abandon because the latest surveys say that people don't like it? I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in light of his appearing and his kingdom, Paul says, preach the word. This is the gravity of the mandate. Secondly, number two, the clarity of the mandate. The clarity of the mandate, the second reason that you must devote yourself to a lifetime of faithful exposition. There was an article a couple years ago in the Washington Post entitled Five Church Phrases That Are Scaring Off Millennials. In other words, it speaks for itself, but five phrases that pastors shouldn't use from the pulpit because they'll make people leave the church. And the first phrase on that list was, the Bible clearly says. And this kind of thinking is very common. An increasing number of voices speaking in the church are telling preachers You must dialogue with the people. You must share your heart with them. You must take them on a spiritual journey. But whatever you do, you must not stand behind the pulpit and declare with authority, "Thus saith the Lord." You must not use phrases like "the Bible clearly says." And yet here in verse 2, Paul to Timothy, he says it with clarity, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Now, as we look at this verse, we realize immediately there is not one, but rather several mandates. In fact, a total of 5 imperatives in verse 2. And yet the very first imperative, preach the word, is the main command, whereas the others play more of a supporting role. And we'll talk more in a moment about that relationship. But notice first how clearly Paul makes known to Timothy his responsibility to proclaim the word of God. "Preach," he says, "the word." Now, when Paul refers to the word, he doesn't use any modifiers, simply calls it the word. But if you look at the broader context leading up to this verse, you realize he's obviously referring to the word of God. Chapter 2, verse 9, he refers to the word of God. Chapter 2, verse 15, he commands Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth. And then in chapter 3, verse 16, he reminds Timothy that all scripture is indeed the word of God. So when Paul then gets here to chapter 4, verse 2, and says to Timothy, "Preach the word," there's no way to miss what he's saying. He's commanding him to preach the word of God, to set forth the divinely intended meaning of God's written revelation as clearly and accurately and precisely as possible. And think about the context here. Timothy is a young man in a culture that had a tendency to look down on youthfulness. We see a reflection of that in 1 Timothy 4. And Paul had placed him there in the difficult position of shepherding these believers in Ephesus when a great deal of sin and false teaching were beginning to infiltrate the assembly. And so in light of the challenges that Timothy is facing in this context, Paul knows that it is absolutely essential for this young man to stand up and to declare with divine authority, "Thus saith the Lord." This is an absolute non-negotiable when it comes to our preaching. The content of our preaching must be the word of God. Never ceases to amaze me how someone could stand behind the pulpit and think that he had something better to say than what God has already said. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus, sobering words, John 7:18. He says, "He who speaks from himself, he who comes with his own message, seeks his own glory," Jesus says. He seeks his own glory. Now, gentlemen, think about this with me. As we think about the word of God, because the Bible is the word of God, it possesses a trustworthiness and authority and transforming power that no other source possesses. You understand that? Again, because the Bible is the word of God, it possesses a trustworthiness and authority and a transforming power that no other source possesses. And therefore, to the degree that you set aside the Bible in your preaching, you not only abandon that trustworthiness, authority, and transforming power, but you make yourself not worth listening to. Preach the word, Timothy. Preach the word. One pastor writes, "Every time we preach a text of Scripture, we are accountable to that text." We're accountable to it. So helpful. Brothers, if you ever decide to abandon expository preaching, you better quit preaching altogether, because you've got nothing else to say. If you've got the Word of God, what else would you want to say? What else would you preach? And so a good part of the motivation to preach the word simply flows out of our settled conviction that it is God's word that we're talking about. In his book on preaching, Al Mohler writes this, and he's talking to preachers. Mohler says this, "If you do not believe that God speaks from his word, the Bible, then what are you doing every Sunday morning? If you are not confident that God speaks as you rightly read and explain the Word of God, then you should quit. But if you do believe that, if you truly believe that God speaks through His Word, then why would you substitute anything else in place of the expository preaching of the Bible? Now, this word preach in verse 2 comes from the noun which referred to someone whose duty it was to make public proclamation. In that culture, this individual who's known as a herald, this individual served as a messenger who would go through the streets of a city to announce special events such as the appearance of the emperor. Other times he would make some kind of public announcement regarding any new laws or government policies that were taking effect. And the verb form of the word, this verb preach, means to proclaim aloud, to proclaim publicly, to make a public declaration. And as we've said before, the content of this public declaration is to be none other than the Word of God. Preach is the imperative verb. The Word is the direct object. The preacher must stand up as a messenger of God Himself, and he must proclaim what God has revealed in His Word. That's why exegesis is so foundational to the process. That's why we labor so in our training of the men at the Expositor Seminary, labor so to equip them with the tools to study the Scriptures in the original language. And see, this was such a necessity in Timothy's ministry that Paul says he should be ready to do so at all times. Look at verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, be ready when it's convenient and popular and in vogue, when it's in season, and even when it's not, even when it's out of season. Be ready to preach always, Paul says, regardless of the situation, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the appetites and the desires of the people that you're preaching to. In terms of what this is to look like, verse 2 continues by spelling out some of the specifics. Notice, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Now these three imperatives, reprove, rebuke, exhort, these are three different aspects of preaching the Word of God. In other words, as you preach the Word, Timothy, there is need for you to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort. We could say it this way, reprove them with the word, rebuke them with the word, and exhort them with the word. And in all of this, Timothy, make sure that you're careful to be instructing them from the word and doing so with great patience, with an abundance of long suffering. That's what Paul says at the end of the verse. Do all of this with great patience and instruction. Now, there are different ways that you can translate these three verbs, but to reprove means to expose sin. To rebuke means to warn, admonish, or express strong disapproval. And to exhort means to come alongside of someone and urge him down the path of obedience. Excuse me. You can see the progression that Paul has in mind here, can't you? You know, in effect, what he's saying is, Timothy, as you preach the word to the Ephesians, expose their sin and call them to repentance. Admonish and warn them about the seriousness of this sin and exhort them, urge them to walk in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And see, part of what this tells us is that many times preaching the Word of God involves being confrontational. It's not about telling people what they want to hear. Now, obviously, the Word of God brings comfort and hope and encouragement, but it also serves to expose your sin, call you to repentance, and exhort you to live in submission to God. And that's part of the problem with the seeker-sensitive preaching model. If your commitment as a preacher is to avoid saying those things that make people feel uncomfortable, what do you do with verse 2? Because Paul says the faithful proclamation of God's word involves exposing sin, calling people to repentance, and exhorting them to obey the truth. And these things have a way of making some people feel a little bit uncomfortable, especially from an unregenerate perspective. And see, all of this ultimately goes back to the main command at the beginning of this verse. Beginning of verse 2, preach the word. That's the mandate, preach the word. Later in his book, Moeller summarizes it like this. He says, that simple imperative frames the act of preaching as an act of obedience. Preaching, he says, did not emerge from the church's experimentation with communication techniques. The church does not preach because preaching is thought to be a good idea or an effective strategy. The sermon has not earned its place in Christian worship by proving its utility. Rather, we preach because we have been commanded to preach. This is the clarity of the mandate. Well, thirdly, commit yourself to a lifetime of faithful exposition, not only because of the gravity and clarity of the mandate, but also, number three, the urgency of the mandate. The urgency of the mandate. And we see this urgency in verses 3 and 4, where as we follow the flow of thought here in this passage, this is where Paul provides Timothy for the reason, excuse me, with the reason for the command in verse 2. In other words, in verse 2, Paul says, here's what you are to do. And in verses 3 and 4, he says, here's why you are to do it. In other words, preach the word, Timothy. Why? For what reason? Verse 3, here's why. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And so here in verse 3, Paul looks into the near future and he says the time is coming when the religious culture of the day will be characterized by three things. And as we look at these, ask yourself how many of them are a pretty good description of the religious culture of 21st century America. First of all, he says, they will be characterized by an intolerance of sound doctrine. An intolerance of sound doctrine. For the time will come, verse 2, when they will not endure sound doctrine. Paul says one of the defining marks of these people is that they will refuse to tolerate, they will refuse to put up with sound doctrine. That, of course, meaning biblical doctrine, doctrine set forth in the Word of God. Secondly, they'll be characterized by an appetite for tolerant doctrine. An intolerance of sound doctrine and an appetite for tolerant doctrine. And by tolerant doctrine, I simply mean doctrine that is tolerant of sin, tolerant of false teaching, doctrine that refuses to draw a line between truth and error, between righteousness and wickedness, doctrine that conforms to the sinful desires of a culture that has rejected the truth of God's word. We see this in the second half of verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. There was the first one. But what will they do instead? Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And so Paul says these people who have no tolerance for teachers proclaiming sound doctrine, they will gather around themselves, they will fill their pulpits, as it were, with preachers who tell them what they want to hear, preachers who tickle their ears, preachers who make accommodations to the sinful desires that dominate their lives. This word tickled in verse 3 actually means itching. Most translations say something along the lines of itching ears. And the idea here is that the wicked ears of these people are itching to hear something that will condone or at least allow for the sinful desires of their hearts. And these false teachers that they gather around themselves will be ready and willing to conform to their desires and to relieve this itching by giving them what they want, telling them what they want to hear. This is reminiscent of when the Lord rebuked the kingdom of Judah back in Jeremiah 5, where he said this, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and my people, how do they respond? They love it so. They have an appetite for tolerant doctrine. And so it will be, Paul says, in the city of Ephesus. To paraphrase one commentator, they will surround themselves with a wall of teachers who offer what their evil hearts want to hear rather than listening to the truth of the gospel. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate, they will gather for themselves teachers who cater to their desires. Then thirdly, they'll be characterized ultimately by a departure from biblical truth. An intolerance of sound doctrine, an appetite for tolerant doctrine, and a departure from biblical truth. And you see the progression here, because the first two in verse 3 lead to the third one in verse 4. In other words, their intolerance for sound doctrine and their appetite for tolerant doctrine is what leads them to then abandon biblical truth. And that's what we see in verse 4. They will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. They will turn a deaf ear to the truth, Paul says. They will no longer be willing to listen to the kind of teaching that comes from the Word of God. They will depart from it. They will turn instead to the so-called truths of the religious culture, which in reality are nothing more than myths, nothing but lies that pass themselves off as the truth. And so let's be clear about this. The reason that false teachers, and it's true in our day as well, right? The reason that false teachers thrive so abundantly is because there's such a strong appetite for what they're selling. In other words, yes, false teachers stand guilty before God, and yes, they will be judged for their false teaching, but the indictment here in 2 Timothy 4 is not so much against the false teachers, but against the appetites of a culture that creates such a market for them. In his commentary on 2 Timothy, John MacArthur writes this. He says, many churches today are overflowing with those who want their ears tickled with the myths of easy believism and so-called positive thinking. They come to have their egos fed and their sins approved, not to have their hearts cleansed and their souls saved. They only want to feel good, not to be made good. Tragically, he says, such myths serve to insulate people from the true gospel and drive them still further from the Lord. And see, what's so tragic is that this growing intolerance of biblical truth is precisely what motivates so many churches today to water down or even abandon altogether the preaching of God's Word. I came across a book entitled Church for the Unchurched. It's about how to reach out to the unbelieving culture. And at one point in the book, the author said that in order for a church to thrive, it needs to do at least two things. First of all, it needs to have worship services that unbelievers can relate to and find meaning in. And then secondly, it needs to, quote, remove the cringe factor by providing a worship service our people would love to invite their unbelieving friends to. Well, the problem is there's a whole lot of cringe factor in the Bible. At least in the eyes of the one who suppresses the truth by his own wickedness. And so if your commitment is then to remove the cringe factor, if your commitment is to avoid those things that believers find offensive, then you're going to have to abandon not only the gospel itself, the preaching of God's word altogether. And unfortunately, that's what many churches do. We make that observation. We say it's a tragic one, but that's exactly what they do. And so the tragic irony here, think about this. The tragic irony is that this growing intolerance for biblical truth, which causes so many churches to abandon the preaching of God's word, is the very thing that should motivate us to persevere in the preaching of God's word. In other words, here in this passage, Paul says the exact opposite of what so many church growth experts are saying. So see, many people who are writing on this issue of how to grow the church numerically, and let's be clear, it's numerical growth that they're after. many people who are writing on this issue, and I know I'm simplifying this, but many of them are saying that if you're going to reach a culture that doesn't like the authority and the dogmatism and the exclusivity of the Bible, you're going to have to find a way to make your message more palatable, which usually means a departure from the straightforward preaching of the meaning of Scripture. But see, the Apostle Paul says this. This is incredible. Okay, listen to this. Paul says, Timothy, the fact that the culture all around you is characterized by this growing intolerance of biblical preaching is the very reason why you must keep on preaching the Word of God. Preach the Word, Timothy. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. Yours will be a lonely voice, Timothy, but it will be a much needed voice. It will be a fountain of refreshing water in an otherwise dry and desperate desert. Gentlemen, this mandate to preach the word, it's a mandate that you're familiar with. I trust that it's a mandate that you're committed to. I trust that that's why you're here this week. And I understand that, but let me caution you now that at some point in your ministry, you will come to a pivotal moment when that commitment will be challenged and tested, and you will find yourself at some level wrestling with the question of whether or not to stay the course. A few years ago, I was talking to an old friend of mine, pastors a relatively small church, guy I went to seminary with. This friend of mine, John, has been faithfully preaching the word every Sunday in his church, pouring his heart into the lives of the people, shepherding them, caring for them. And over the years, the church has grown numerically, but it's been relatively slow, relatively gradual, far from the kind of explosive growth that most people are looking for. And John was approached by one of the men who is something of a leader in the church, the head of a prominent family in this small community. And this man came to John, he met with him in his office, and he started out the meeting by saying, John, what is your plan for this church? Because my definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting a different result. And immediately you can see what he's getting at. Expository preaching week after week, it's not working. It's not producing. It's not growing the church. It's not increasing the budget. And only someone who's flirting with insanity would keep on preaching the word in the midst of this kind of obvious failure. Well, brothers, I don't know what it's going to look like for you, but at some point in your ministry, you're going to come to this kind of fork in the road at some level, and you're going to be faced with a question, why am I committed to preaching the word? Why am I committed to biblical exposition? And it's not going to be enough for you to ride on the coattails of someone else's commitment. Gentlemen, here's the bottom line. What it really comes down to is this, okay? A preacher can either be popular in the eyes of the world or faithful in the eyes of God. Those are the two options. Those are the two alternatives. And I understand there are sort of different points of on the spectrum between the two, but that's what it really comes down to. You can either be popular in the eyes of the world or faithful in the eyes of God, but you cannot be both. Amen. You cannot be both, and so you must choose. And as you choose, and as you renew what I trust is your commitment to be faithful, may you ever be compelled by the words of the Apostle Paul. Look at them with me. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? For the time will come, it has come, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Preach the word, gentlemen. Preach the word. Our Father, we are so grateful for the stewardship that you have entrusted to us. Father, what a profound privilege to realize that you have not only given your people corporately your written revelation, but you have given to choice men by your grace, the opportunity, the privilege, the stewardship of proclaiming that word. And Father, I would pray for these men that you would use even this passage from your word in their hearts to strengthen and fortify their commitment to do what it takes to be faithful. Father, may we ever be humbled in this process, ever dependent upon you in prayer, and always expecting. Lord, we look forward to the work that you will continue to do in us and through us. We thank you for the privilege that it is. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that has come through his death and his resurrection for us. And we thank you in his name. Amen.